Well, we're starting something new on Thursday nights. We've finished our first go through the Bible. We've done an overview of the Old Testament, kind of raced through it in only 7 years. And tonight we're starting into the New Testament on Thursday nights. We're going to be, instead of just doing Matthew and then Mark, Luke, and John and all, I want to do something just a little different with you. I want to do something called a harmony of the Gospels. You guys know what musical harmony is. That's when you got four singers and one takes one part and one sings at another part and you put it all together and it's a beautiful harmony. Well, harmony of the Gospels is the same in that there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those four Gospels, if you take them together and kind of shuffle the deck and make one big pile out of them and take everything that happens. Now, you know that not all the gospel accounts are chronological. It's not always exactly in order, because that wasn't always their intent. But a harmony of the gospels is when you deliberately take each event in the life of Jesus, and you take them one at a time, moment by moment, and you put them in chronological order. So you have the complete picture of the life of Jesus chronologically, as it occurred day by day, as much as we have of it. You're comparing the same account, but doing it from different gospel viewpoints. Now, you might wonder why there are four gospels. There are four gospels because each one has a distinct viewpoint. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of Matthew was written to one of the prominent people groups who existed in the days of Jesus. And that was the Jewish people. When Matthew wrote his gospel, his intention in writing was to make known to the nation of Israel that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, their promised king. And so it was a very Jewish-flavored gospel. There's a lot of Jewish words. There's a lot of Jewish festivals and traditions in it. He's writing to Jews. When we come to the gospel according to Mark, he's writing to another one of the prominent people groups of the time, the Roman people, the folks who were ruling the earth at that time. Now, when he writes to the Romans, Mark, he's showing Jesus not as a king, that was for the Jews. He's showing Jesus as a servant. That's one of the prominent verses in the gospel according to Mark. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and offer himself a ransom for many. And so, writing to the Roman mind, Mark was presenting to them Jesus as a servant. Why would that appeal to Romans? Because servants get things done. The Romans were running an empire, and they wanted things done, by gosh. And so they were interested in a man who had power and authority and could get things done. So for the Romans, Mark presents him as a servant. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, we find that he is being presented not to the Jews or to the Romans, but to the Gentiles in general, especially to that Greek mindset that existed and did exist and ruled the world before Rome came to power. To the Greeks, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, Matthew presents him as a king to the Jews. Mark presents him as a servant to the Romans. Luke presents him as the Son of Man to the Gentiles. Because one of the things the Greeks were interested in was the perfection of man. That's why they had their Olympics. How strong, how fast, how far can you go? That's why they had their great philosophers. How much can we know? And so the Greeks and the Gentiles, especially the Greeks, were interested in the perfection of man. And so to them, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, the perfect man. Somebody in human flesh who finally got it right. When you come to John's account, John is writing to believers, to Jews and Gentiles, to the people who were forming up that first century church. And to them he presents Jesus as the unique, one and only Son of God. So when you take all the accounts together, you have four separate accounts that appeal to the four major minds that are still in the world today. Because today you still have the Jews living in the world. Today you still have Rome, in a sense. That's what the United States is. An empire has pull and has sway all over the world. You have the world at large, the Greek mindset, and you have a group of believers called the church. So when you take the deck and shuffle it together and get one account in chronological order, you've got something that shows every aspect of Jesus. It shows him as a king who rules, as a servant who gets things done. It shows him as the perfect man, and it shows him as the unique, one and only Son of God. Now, as we begin this harmony, I need to tell you that there are many gospel accounts. That's what we're going to read here in a few minutes. Most of them were written later. Mark's was probably about the first. It was probably written somewhere in the 50s, 50, 55 AD, something like that. After Mark came the gospel accounts from Luke and Matthew, a couple of guys who wrote probably sometime in the 60s. Later comes John's account, latter part of the 80s, 85 to 90 AD. So most of the gospel accounts that we have, that we're familiar with, the ones in the Bible, were written anywhere from 20 to 50 years after the event. The life, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Within a few decades at most. There are many gospel accounts that were written later, in the 100s and in the 200s. And they all have something about them that's kind of unique. All of them are either doubtful, heretical, or legendary in nature. Doubtful because some of the things you read and you simply think, well, I don't think so. It's just apparent that somebody was writing a story to gain attention. Heretical because sometimes these gospel accounts were written to back up a heretical viewpoint that somebody wanted to promote. And so they wrote a gospel account that included something about the life of Jesus that backed it up. Legendary because many of them told stories that are more legend and myth than they are truth. Stories like one of the gospel accounts, Infancy 1, talks about the time a little boy pushed Jesus down and Jesus gets up and condemns him to death. Wouldn't that frost your cake? Or the time that Jesus makes some birds out of clay and then he breathes life into them and they fly away. See, these latter gospel accounts were written almost 200 years after the life of Jesus. So it's very doubtful that these people knew anything about him. They were doing it to make a point, back up a theology they wanted to back up, or they were doing it to tell an interesting story. The four that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were inspired by God. All written within a couple of decades at the most of the event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of them written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. What's an example of a gospel account that was written by an apostle? Give me one name. John. He was an apostle. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Wrote the gospel according to John. What's an example of a gospel account that was not written by an apostle, but written by someone close to an apostle? Luke, Mark, both of those. Luke is the only Gentile who gets to write scripture. Two books, in fact. And Mark was probably the amanuensis, or the scribe, who took down Peter's account of the life of Jesus. So the ones that we have are inspired by God, accepted by the church, written close to the event, so they're written by eyewitnesses, and written by an apostle or someone who had close access to an apostle. We're going to begin on Thursday nights doing a harmony of the Gospels. That means we'll go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John simultaneously. We'll pick up the story where it occurs. We'll touch on every Gospel that touches on that story. We'll take each moment, moment by moment, in order. When we're finished, we will have a complete, balanced view of the life of Jesus. When you have a balanced picture of Jesus, you have a balanced picture of the Father. And I have a background. I don't know how many would share it. How many of you share with me a background where you were told things about God that weren't necessarily true? Yeah, a number of us. When you have a balanced, complete picture of Jesus, you can do away with all the preconceptions, all the erroneous reports. You now have a balanced picture of the Father. For when you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. When you have a balanced picture of Jesus, you also have a balanced view of what God wants to do in your life. Because He's changing us into the image. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus. So if you want to know the Father, take a good look at Jesus. If you want to know what God is trying to do in your life, take a good look at Jesus. Because you're being conformed into that same image. He's making you sons and daughters of God. So, where do you begin with a harmony of the life of Jesus? In the beginning. That's what I thought. And that's what I studied for Tuesday and Wednesday. And then I actually thought, you know what? It might be good for me if I actually opened the Bible, opened the harmony, and looked and see where they begin. So after having studied John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Tuesday and Wednesday, Wednesday afternoon, late, I opened a harmony and it says Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4. Huh. And so I had to start studying again. Because what you have in John chapter 1 is in the beginning. Good place to start, right? But what you have in Luke chapter 1 is the introduction to the life of Jesus. That tells you why the gospel accounts were written in the first place. So we're going to start with an introduction. In the introduction, we're given the reason why Luke wrote his gospel account. In other words, Luke explains, this is why I'm writing. And that's a great place to begin. Then you can actually begin with the life. Picture the situation that's going on as Luke is sitting down to write. He's giving an account of the life of Jesus. Just prior to the life of Jesus, it had been 400 years since the nation of Israel had heard from their God. You know, I've spent dry times before. Times when I prayed and felt like the prayers went up and kind of hit the ceiling and never really got to God, but 400 years since you've heard from God. It's been a long, dry spell for Israel. Things have happened. There's a nation called Rome that's ruling the world. And they've renamed the nation of Israel. They've called it Palestine. That is not its name. That's something the Romans did to it. And they did it in a sense, when they wiped out the nation of Israel, to insult them, to call it the land of the Philistines, not the land of Israel. The Philistines were long gone. They've never been back. Israel, they're back again. But the Romans named it Palestine, and the Roman Caesars were ruling over Israel. Right there in their homeland in Judea, their Roman-appointed ruler was a man named Herod, and he was a terrible tyrant. He was harsh on the people. He was even harsher on his own family. He was well known for killing his wives and his sons. And there was a saying that went around in those days. They said, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Because if you're his son, he's worried about his throne. He'll almost certainly kill you. If you're a pig, he might let you live. And so, tyrants in Rome, tyrants in Judea, the religious leadership in Israel is corrupt to the core. Rome appoints the high priest. He no longer inherits it through his father, as God had appointed it to be. And they were actually buying and selling the priesthood. So it was a day of tyrants in power. It was a day of corruption in the religious leadership. And it's been 400 years since anyone has heard anything from God. Onto the scene comes the promise of God, the Messiah and the Savior of Israel, Jesus Christ. He lives and teaches. He's crucified and died. He's buried and resurrected. And people are beginning to write accounts of his life. Many people. And so Luke is now going to begin to write an account of the life of Jesus. And that brings us to the Gospel according to Luke. What a long introduction, huh? We finally got to the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let me just read the whole thing to you. Then I'm going to go back and comment on parts of it. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now that's the introduction to the Gospels. That's why they were written. Those are the four verses we're going to look at tonight. And next week we're going to get on to actually talking about Jesus himself. But we have to start with the introduction. Since we're in Luke 1, verse 1, let me do what I always do with you and take you to another place to start. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. We read these words there, and these are the words of Luke again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy, for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In the book of Acts, when Luke writes, he says, the former account I wrote to you, O Theophilus. And he's indicating that he was the writer of two books. Again, the only Gentile who got to write any part of God's word was Luke, the physician. He was a Gentile, but he was closely associated with the apostles. He got information from them, and he wrote two accounts. He wrote the gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and that aims you back at Luke chapter 1 again. That's the former account. That's the first one he wrote. So Luke sits down with the intention to write the story of the life of Jesus. He writes about the life of Jesus. That's the gospel according to Luke. And then he writes about all the things that were done through the Spirit of Christ after the Lord ascended into heaven. And he writes about the establishing of the church. We're in that former account. We're in Luke chapter 1. Let's take a closer look at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Many narratives were being written. Some of them were doubtful. Some of them were heretical, being written to prove a point that someone wanted to make. And some of them were just crazy stories about Jesus getting into fights with little boys and making birds and breathing on them and having them fly away. There were some crazy ones being written. There were some very accurate and inspired ones being written as well. Luke is writing at the same time as Matthew is writing. So there's two good accounts of the life of Jesus right there. He's also writing at the same time as Paul was writing. Because in the 50s and in the 60s, Paul was making his missionary journeys. He was writing letters to the church. So there's a lot of good writing that's going on. 10 years or so earlier, Mark had written a gospel account. And Luke is taking pen in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. Now, when he says among us, we're not sure exactly who he's referring to. Certainly he's referring to the church, both Jew and Gentile, who believe in Jesus. Is he also writing to Theophilus? Is Theophilus included in that? Possibility exists that Theophilus was a believer, and that when Luke wrote and said things believed among us, he's saying among you and I. It's possible he's simply saying, Theophilus, there are some things I have to share with you. We're not certain, and so I'm not going to take a very strong viewpoint on that. It's simply that Luke is going to write about the things the believers know to be true. In verse 2, he says this, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now that's kind of an interesting word in the Greek, eyewitnesses. It is the word autoptai. It comes from two Greek words. The first part is the part we're all familiar with, auto. And that simply means that which is of itself. Automatic pilot, no driver required. Anything that's done automatically is done by itself. You don't have to direct it or oversee it. So the first part of the word auto means that which is of itself. The last part of the word means to see. And so the word that they use here, eyewitness, is a word that means to see for yourself. It is the Greek word autoptai, which is where we get our word autopsy from. See, Luke was a medical doctor. Any of you guys ever have to go to the doctor? Anybody ever have to go? Amen. Yeah. Anybody ever have to pay the doctor? Yeah, it happens. Anybody ever have to listen to an arrogant doctor? Amen. 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 You know, in those days, doctors were different. These days, doctors are considered to be professionals, highly placed members of society, extremely well paid. In those days, physicians were slaves. And the possibility exists that Luke was a slave of Theophilus, and Theophilus had perhaps purchased him as a slave with medical education, or had maybe invested into Luke and realized, here's a kind of a sharp guy. I'm going to have him trained. He's going to be my own personal doctor. So how would you like a doctor as a slave? How would that be? He works for you. He takes whatever you pay him, and he's got to listen to everything you say. Wouldn't that be a nice switch? Well, here's Luke. He's a medical doctor, possibly a slave of Theophilus himself. He's an extremely educated man. The gospel, according to Luke, is written in some of the most beautiful Greek that exists today. Back in the, I think it was the 1800s, there was a man named William Ramsey who was an archaeologist. And his intent was to prove that the Bible was false. So he took the gospel according to Luke and began checking the historical references in Luke of people and places against the non-biblical record, the historical record. And what he found out was that Luke was so accurate and it was so beautifully written that he got saved trying to disprove this thing. He started to read it and check it out and said, my gosh, this is true. And he becomes a believer. So here we have Luke, an educated man, writer of beautiful Greek, a medical man, and he's going to perform an autopsy on the events in the life of Jesus. He's an investigator. He's not an eyewitness. Listen to it again. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about people that he spent time with. People who were eyewitnesses of the events. He's the investigator. You see, he'd read other gospel accounts. He'd read Mark's account of the gospel. And he'd probably had an opportunity, traveling with Paul and all, to meet many of the disciples and many of the apostles and interview them personally. Luke, it seems to be, probably had a chance to interview Mary, the mother of the body of Jesus, not the mother of God, but the mother of Jesus' physical body. He probably had a chance to interview her as well directly, because there's material here in his account that exists in no other gospel account. And when we get to the birth of Jesus, what we'll read is an obstetrical recording of the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke uses more medical terminology in his writings than Hippocrates does in his. And so we have a medical man, an educated man, an interviewer, and a slave. He's putting together an orderly account. Here's verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. When he says perfect understanding, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Does that mean that Paul understands everything perfectly? What would he say no for? That's what it says. You thought I was going to say that, didn't you? And you're right. He doesn't have perfect understanding, because those words in the Greek mean not perfect understanding, but it means I have accurately followed. So read it this way. It seemed good to me also, having accurately followed all things from the very first. So what he's saying is this. He's saying, I've done a good job of interviewing. I've checked out everybody who was on the scene. I've talked to apostles. I've talked to disciples. I've talked to Mary herself. I've put together this account, this orderly account. Most excellent Theophilus. Now I've got to stop and talk about Theophilus too. Who is this guy? When we read Acts 1, we ran across his name too. He said, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And this time he says, most excellent Theophilus. The name Theophilus is a Greek name, and it means, well, Theos is God, and Philus is, we get our word Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. So Theophilus is lover of God. Now, because of that, some people believe he was simply writing to the church, writing to those who were lovers of God. For certain reasons, I believe he was writing to a man named Theophilus, named lover of God. Probably a man who, if he wasn't a believer when Luke met him, became a believer. Maybe because of Luke, maybe because of Paul. But you remember, in those days, people took their names from significant life events. So if somebody came to know God and to fall in love with him, and it was evident this person is really in love with God, they might name him lover of God. And in the Greek, that would be Theophilus. And so Luke addresses him as Theophilus. In fact, he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent, that gives you some information. Most excellent is a title of honor. It was a title that you might give to a highly placed Roman official. It was a title that you might give to someone who wasn't in government service, but maybe just a middle-class public citizen of the Roman Empire, someone with some cash and some influence. It was a title you might give to any Gentile who was prominently placed in society. Today we would, I'm trying to think of an example here. You stand before the judge, and you don't say, hey, judge. Or you don't say, hey, Martinez. You know, you say, your honor. It's a title of honor and respect. And that's what most excellent was. So to say most excellent Theophilus indicates that we're not talking to the church in general, lovers of God, but somebody who actually had a title in the world. And Luke wrote to him and said, most excellent Theophilus. So probably someone highly placed. Some people believe that between the writing of Luke's gospel and the writing of the book of Acts, Theophilus got saved. Because if he was not a believer, you certainly wouldn't get too chummy with him. You might write to him and say, oh, most excellent Theophilus, your honor. But then if he got saved, you might refer to him as Luke did in the book of Acts, as a brother, and just say, the former account I made, O Theophilus. And so there's all kinds of things there for you to argue and disagree about and just go crazy about. It doesn't really matter. Because what matters is that Luke wrote an account, a narrative, an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ. Why did he write it? Verse 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The certainty of the things in which you were instructed. The word here in the English for instructed is a Greek word, katechumen. It's where we get a word catechism from. And if you've grown up in certain churches, you know they have a catechism. Those are the instructions, the teachings of the church concerning the truth. Luke had taken pen in hand to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus to a believer who'd been taught the truth. And that's the key to the picture, this first picture, opening picture in the life of Jesus that I want to show to you tonight. That's the key, the central part of what we're talking about. that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. How many gospel accounts? Four accounts. Four separate accounts, four separate viewpoints, four separate people groups, four separate purposes. If you went back to the book of Numbers, you would find God ordering the children of Israel as they camped in the wilderness around the tabernacle. You would find that 12 tribes total, four geographic sides to the tabernacle, so you'd find three tribes camped around each side of the tabernacle. If you looked at one side of the tabernacle, you would find the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. They all assembled under the banner of Judah. And what did Judah have on her banner? What was the symbol for the tribe of Judah? It was a lion. Now, if you went to another side of the tabernacle, you'd find three other tribes, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. They were assembled under the banner of Reuben. If you went to another side, you'd find Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, all assembled under Ephraim's banner. If you went to the last side, you'd find the final three tribes of Israel, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, all assembled under the banner of Dan. And so if you looked at these four sides of the tabernacle, and if you looked at these four standards that the tribes of Israel were camped under, you would find that they were camped under standards that had pictures on them. The flags had pictures of a lion, of an ox, of a man, and of an eagle. If you went to the book of Ezekiel, and let's just do that. Let's just turn to Ezekiel. Good old Zeke, chapter 1. We'll start at verse 4. Ezekiel is receiving visions from God. And as he receives these visions, in chapter 1, verse 4, he writes these words. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of men. I believe we're dealing with angelic creatures here. I think it's safe to assume these aren't really men. Listen to them. Each one had four faces. Now, I've known some two-faced people in my time, but this is four-faced people. This is really duplicitous here. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. And the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had a face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. So the standards of Israel, what do you got? Lion, ox, man, and eagle. You come to Ezekiel's vision of angels, these living creatures from heaven. They all have four faces. Face of a man, face of an ox, face of a lion, face of an eagle. Fast forward. Hit the fast forward button in your Bible. Just go right up to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Scene around the throne in heaven. Listen to this. I'll start at verse number 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. Sounds like my parents when I was growing up. Couldn't get away with anything. The eyes in the back of the head, you know. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature like a calf or an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four standards. Four living creatures seen on earth. Four living creatures seen in heaven, four gospel accounts. Matthew writes to the Jews to present Jesus to them as their king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Mark writes to the Romans to show them Jesus is a man who can get things done, a servant, one who gets the work done, the ox. Luke writes to the Gentiles to show them the Son of Man, and Jesus is man. And John writes to show Jesus as the unique Son of God, high above everything else, presents him as an eagle. When you look through the Bible, you see that when we're dealing with these Gospels, we're dealing with four accounts, and that number keeps coming up again and again, and it keeps pointing us to someone. It keeps pointing us to Jesus. A harmony of the Gospels is written that you may know the certainty of everything he did and taught. That's why we have a harmony, that we may know Jesus. Now, I have to tell you that God deeply desires for you to know him. We've heard lots of things. Not all of them were true. Things are being taught in different religions around the world today. If you're a Muslim, the religion of Islam teaches that God is not knowable. You can't know him. He's too far above you. You can perhaps know his will as it's revealed to you through the Quran and through various teachers, but you can't know God. You simply do the best you can and you hope that you've been good enough, and your eternity hangs on that question. Have you been good enough? I don't want my eternity to hang on any question. Forever is way too important to mess around with. I want to know that I know that I know God. And in spite of the things that religions teach, in spite of the things that we've been told, here's the truth. God deeply desires for you to know him personally for yourself. I know it's true because I read it all over the Bible. I'm not making this up, kids. Turn for just a minute to the book of Isaiah. Split your Bible just about in half and you're right there. Isaiah, and let's look at chapter 45 tonight. Because in Isaiah chapter 45, God tells us that he deeply desires for us to know him. I'm in Isaiah 45. I'm in verse 19. Listen to what God says. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Now, in the church that I grew up in, I was told that you really weren't to study the Bible. Because the leaders of that religion, they would tell you what was true. You see, the Bible, that's too far above the common man's mind. You can't understand it. It'll just confuse you. So you listen to the leadership in the church and we'll tell you what we want you, what you need to know. And I was told, you can't know God's mind. Listen to God's words. This is God speaking now, not the leader of a church. I have not spoken in secret in the dark places of the earth. Is God speaking in code? Is he hiding things? Is it inaccessible to you? Absolutely not. Same book, Isaiah. Go forward 20 chapters to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. Now, God's talking about me here. I wasn't looking for God. I found him. Or more appropriately, he found me. I was the lost sheep. But here's the words of God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am. You ever play a game of hide and seek? You know, and at the end of the game, when you got the few that can't be found, what is it? I don't know, something like Ali Ali Oxen Free or something like that. And everybody comes out and shows himself. God never hid in the first place. Here I am. Hey! Here I am, okay, over here. Here I am. to a nation that was not called by name, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good according to their own thoughts. And so God says, first of all, I'm not speaking in secret. I'm not hiding in the closet. Secondly, here I am right here. You can find me. Even if you're not looking for me, I'll find you. And I've stretched my hands out to you all day long. Does that sound like a God who's hiding from you or a God who desires to be known by you? Stretched out my hands all day long. The same God who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He's made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 5. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And the same God who all throughout the Old Testament was not speaking in secret, was reaching out His hands to people, that same God is the same today as He was yesterday. And now He speaks to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. God wants you, deeply desires for you to know Him. And in order to accomplish that, He wants you to see and to hear Jesus Christ. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's what He said to Philip, isn't it? Oh Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth for us. And Jesus just looks at him and says, ah, Phil, have I been with you this long, you don't know me yet. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen what God is trying to do in you. Conform you to His image. For when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. God's intention is to conform us to that image, to make us like Jesus. When you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father and you have seen His plans for you. All wrapped up in one bundle of human flesh with a name on it, Jesus Christ. That's God. That's God's plans for you. Because He wants to make you sons and daughters. God wants you to know the truth. Luke, in the first chapter of his gospel, and in the fourth verse says, He wrote that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. God used Luke to write this introduction to the gospels. Because God wants you to know the truth. That hasn't been true of everyone in my life. Some people have deceived me. Some religious leaders have deceived me, have told me things that are not true. God wants you to know the truth. And Jesus says, I am the truth. And he goes on further and he says, and by the way, the truth will set you free. And if the Son of Man makes you free, then you are free indeed. Free of what? Free of the old life. As we spend the next, oh, it's probably going to take us a couple of years to get through this. As we spend the next couple of years looking at Jesus Christ, if you happen to wander in here and you don't know God, guess what could happen? You could come to know Him as you look at Jesus. And you could be set free from that old life. That old life of bondage to the law of sin and death. But most of us who will be in the room on a midweek service on a Thursday night are going to be believers, aren't we? So what do I get set free from? Free from an hour and a half? More than that. You get set free as a believer from the sins that continue to beset you. As you look at Jesus, you see hope. Because Jesus was God in human flesh, and He shows us what the human life was meant to be. He shows us how it was supposed to be lived. He's our example. And so I begin to see in Jesus how I'm supposed to live. And as I see that, and as I ask God to set me free from who I still am, then I can be set free from the sins that beset me. And from the limitations I place on God. The only thing that limits God in the life of a believer is the believer. The Gospels tell us that Jesus said of one town, He said He couldn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And He consistently told people over and over again, only believe. And so as we spend the next couple of years looking at Jesus, as we, the believers, look at Him, we're going to be set free. You cannot come into contact with the living God and come away unchanged. It's not possible. And as we look at Jesus, we're going to see the Father in heaven. And we're going to see His plan for us to change us. To set us free in ways that we've never been free before. For the next couple of years or so, on Thursday nights, we're going to be taking an up-close look at Jesus Christ. And as we do that week after week, this is just the introduction tonight. Next week we begin in earnest. As we do that, let's just fall in love with Jesus. I remember being saved. I remember seeing God, not with my physical eyes, but with my spiritual eyes. I remember seeing God and coming to know Him. And I remember falling in love with Him because I'd never seen anyone like Him. He wanted to make me free. Everybody else wanted something from me. They wanted to put me into bondage. He wanted to make me free. Everybody else wanted me to serve them. He wanted to serve me. And I remember falling in love with Jesus. The trick for Christians is to stay in love. Because we can get kind of lukewarm over the years, can't we? We get kind of used to things that God has done, and we get kind of used to being a Christian, and we get kind of lukewarm. And that's the one person Jesus said He couldn't put up with. He said, I'd rather you were hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Let's, if we have come to a place where we're a little lukewarm about Jesus, let's spend the next couple of years falling in love with Him all over again. And He will set you free. Father, I thank You for these first four verses tonight. Just an introduction. Already, You excite me by what You have for us. You're going to show us Jesus. You're going to show us the Father. And You're going to show us what You're trying to do in our lives. God, thank You for Jesus. You've given us the best You have. You deserve the best we have. It ain't much compared to what You've given us, but You deserve our best. And so, Father, we pray that as we continue now to look at the life of Jesus Christ, that we will fall so deeply in love with Him that we'll end up loving You too and loving what You're doing in us. And so, Father, have Your way. Conform us to the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to praise You. Help us to worship. For You are the Lion. You are the Servant. You are the Son of Man, and You are the Son of God. All these things are true. You're our King, and we love You because You're our friend too. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.